We are going to be in the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and we'll be there shortly. If you want to go ahead and turn there, again, that's Revelation 3, 7 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture will be on the screen behind me. Friday, I had the opportunity, along with Georgianne and Amy, to travel southwest a ways to Big Springs Ranch for Children, just north of Lakey, Texas, and a beautiful area down in the hill country, a nice little drive that we had down there. And Georgianne leads us out on a ministry there where we give shoes to the kids that are in this children's home there, just before school starts so that they can have a fresh pair of shoes. It's a great ministry. We'll tell you more about it. She's going to get a video together and all that stuff. But I would encourage you, if you see her today, to just thank her for leading out on that. But the reason why I bring that up is because both last year and this year, this was my second time to go, I found myself, as the father of two young boys, I found myself, while everything was going on, watching the little boys in the room and thinking to myself, responding in a certain way, first responding with sadness that those boys were without their parents, that they were in a group home. Immediately then responding with anger that only a parent can have, I think, anger at other parents for failing their children in that way. And I feel like in the moment, I felt like that was a righteous anger, but I saw the judgmentalism of it later. Then responding with guilt over not doing more, guilt over judging the parents who might have literally felt their heart being ripped out, not literally, metaphorically feel their heart being ripped out when those kids were taken from them. And then and only then, after that range of negative emotions, did I think for a second to rejoice over the fact that there are men and women who live in those group homes to be fathers and mothers to those children, who see it as their life's calling to be in a home that is not theirs, raising children that, from a biological perspective, are not theirs, but they certainly treat them as their own because of the call that Jesus has placed on their life. And in a way, I had missed that wonderful opportunity to rejoice over that goodness because I was so focused on the negativity of it all. It's much easier for us as a human race to focus on the negative of the world. Let's do a quick little exercise to see how this works. The Olympics are just about to end today. There's a few final events like the men's basketball gold medal match, and the closing ceremony will be tonight. But if you were going to say what most people remembered from this Olympics, let me ask you a couple questions. The issue with our swim team, there were three or four of them. A guy named Ryan Lochte kind of led the way. And kind of the way that they made America look bad, made some unwise decisions, we'll just put it that way. Most of you are probably going to remember at least that. I'm not saying just that, but at least that when it comes to the 2016 Olympic Games in Rio. But what if I told you the name of Gwen Jorgensen? Does that mean anything to anybody? Anybody watched any Olympics yesterday? Okay, we have a couple that meant something to. Gwen Jorgensen is an American, and she is the first American woman to win the gold medal in the women's triathlon. Not only is she the first, she has a great story. She came back from a terrible showing in Rio because her bike during the bicycle portion, the tire, was flat. She won it in with a time of 1 hour, 56 minutes, and 16 seconds, 40 seconds faster than the silver medalist from Switzerland, I believe. And just in case you're wondering what the triathlon consists of, because I know many of you might be, it involves first a kilometer and a half swim, which is just short of a mile, a 40-kilometer bike ride, which is just short of 25 miles, and a 10-kilometer run, which is just over 6 miles. So she did all that in under 2 hours. And if you ever watched the triathlon, you know that not only does the race itself count into the time, but the transition time between each event. Like, they don't stop the clock while they're putting their shoes on to get on the bike. No, it's always going. And so this is an incredible feat to just complete this race, let alone to be the best in the world at it. But most of us, and it's not necessarily your fault, don't hear me saying that, but most of us are going to remember, most Americans are going to remember what our swimmers did that made us look bad before we remember what Gwen Jorgensen did to make America look good. Again, That's partly because we focus on the negative as people, but it's also because our media is focused on negative. And if you watched any Olympic coverage, they talked about what the swim team did, the things that went wrong, but they didn't talk about the triathlon winner. Even if you watch the primetime stuff on NBC, they led the way. The night after it happened, the first thing on NBC's primetime coverage was coverage about what went wrong with the swim team. We focus on the negative. And the same is true in this very passage that we've been reading for the last several weeks in Revelation 2 and 3. The same thing is true when it comes to these seven churches. Ask yourself, which of the seven churches are you most familiar with? For me, if I were being honest, and I think that most of the church would probably fall in this same area that I do, if I were to think about which of these seven I'm most familiar with, it is the churches at Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus is the church that lost its first love, the very first one that we talked about. And Laodicea, the one that we'll talk about next week, the last of the seven churches mentioned, is the one that was lukewarm, that Jesus said he would spew out of his mouth, wishing that they would be either hot or cold. We remember those negative churches that were doing things terribly wrongly, but what about the churches at Smyrna that we've already talked about and Philadelphia that we will talk about today? For the most part, and again, speaking to myself as well, Christians aren't as familiar with these churches as they are those other two negative churches. Even though the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two in the whole list of the seven that Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say about them. Rather, it is all positive. There is words of encouragement, things they should do, but there is no correction that he offers about things that they are doing wrong. And so it is human nature for us to concentrate on the negative. When you hear people gossip, you don't hear them gossiping about something that someone is doing well. You don't hear them gossiping about a marriage that is flourishing. Whether we tend to, when we gossip, which is a sin, we tend to gossip about a marriage that is doing badly or things that aren't going well for another person. And so this morning, as we look at the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, I want to put before you this idea, an encouragement to you, an encouragement to me that we can do together, and that is, let's celebrate good more passionately than we lament evil. Let's have more passion for the good in the world and for the good that Jesus is doing than we have for the evil. You see, the response that I had to those boys being in the room, 5-6-year-old boys being there apart from their parents, it started out of a sense of sadness and rage and lamenting over the evil, which certainly needs to be lamented over. But the thing about which I should be more passionate as a Christian man is rejoicing over these individuals that were caring for them, rejoicing over the existence of that place that we went that could pick them out of that situation and deliver them into a new life that they would not have had if it were not for the love of Christ and the love of Christ that works through the people of Christ. So let's watch the way Jesus celebrates the goodness of the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city of Philadelphia is very similar to the other five cities that have been mentioned so far. It was a pagan city, like every other city that was mentioned, a Roman city. Their main pagan god, in this case, was a god named Dionysus, who was the god of wine. They had a lot of grape raisers, grape farmers, whatever you want to call them, in this area. And the city was tightly bound to Rome. Twice in its history, it changed its name to be named after a Caesar, to be named after a Roman emperor, and that's how tightly they were connected to Rome. And there was a Jewish population there that was very anti-Christian, just like there was with the church at Smyrna that we discussed in chapter 2. And so it's not as if the Philadelphian Christians had it easy, and that's why they are doing so well. It's not as if all the struggles that the other churches are going through that have led them into error, it's not as if the Philadelphians aren't subject to that same temptation, aren't subject to that same struggle. They indeed are. It's just as hard to be a Christian in Philadelphia as it is any of the other cities in Asia Minor listed in this passage, in this section. But a little unlike Smyrna, which was the other church, the main other church that received persecution, we have some similarities and some differences between Smyrna and between Philadelphia. The synagogue of Satan, that big phrase, is used in both of the letters to these churches. And it is, again, a description of the Jewish synagogue, the people who thought that they were Jews, who thought that they were followers of God, but because of their anti-Christian stance, because they were taking an active role in persecuting and helping the Romans persecute the Christians in their cities, Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. In other words, they think they're worshiping God, but in reality, they are hand tools of Satan, and Satan is using them against the people of God. And so the Christians in Philadelphia, while they're different in Smyrna, they might not have received the same kind of persecution. In Smyrna, Jesus talks about violent persecution and that some of them will probably be persecuted to the point of death. We don't have the same thing in Philadelphia, but what we have in Philadelphia is a persecution by isolation. That it seems like the Christians, while they might not lose their lives, they certainly run the risk of losing their significance, of losing their place, any place of power at all in society. In other words, let me tell you what was probably going on then. What most scholars think Jesus was kind of reading between the lines was hinting at what was happening with this synagogue of Satan. What was probably happening is that many of the Jews in the area that were so anti-Christian actually made the Christians leave the synagogue. Kind of disassociated with them completely. And remember, Christianity wasn't like a brand new religion. It was just a further extension of a religion that dated back to the creation of the world that had been since Abraham and before. And so Christianity didn't come to start a new religion. Rather, he came to fulfill all the stuff about God that had already been said. And so in the early Christian time, in this portion of the church history, it wasn't as if they were completely disconnected from the Jews, but whether they were still a lot of places looked at as part of the same family. But that line begins to be drawn quickly where Jews didn't like the worship of Jesus, didn't like hearing about Jesus being superior to the old way of doing things. And so they begin to separate themselves from those other Jews, those Christians, the one that claimed Jesus as Savior and worshiped him. They would separate themselves from them, and that led to the Christians being ostracized in every manner. They weren't able to come together and worship with the rest of them. They weren't able to receive the protection from Rome like the rest of them did. They were isolated from every side. Not only was Rome, the government at the time, persecuting them, but the people who were supposed to be looking out for them, who said that they worshiped the same God, they were also persecuting them. They were persecuted by isolation, and their significance and importance in society was completely taken away from them. Yet, these Christians in Philadelphia did not deny his name. They did not stop pursuing God. They did not quit doing everything that he had commanded them to do. And that's why Jesus celebrates them. That's why he pronounces blessings over them. It's interesting that of all the seven churches, Philadelphia appears to be the weakest in terms of influence and in terms of power. Jesus even says that. Yet even though you are weak, even though you have very little power, you still have not denied my name. And then he goes on to promise them more than he promised any of the other seven churches with all kinds of blessings. Isn't it interesting that the weakest church is the one that Jesus promises the most to? That it is the one from a worldly perspective that has the least influence and least power that gets the biggest blessing from God. Because God gives good gifts simply because God is good, not based on our own merit, not based on any worldly view, but rather just because God is good. And the Philadelphians, while they were not interested in what the world thought of them, they certainly pursued God and did not give up on him. So he gave them those good gifts because they didn't deny his name. It's always interesting to see the symmetry in these passages. They didn't deny his name, and so Jesus gives them, when they come into heaven, the ones who overcome, he will write upon them God's name, the name of the new city Jerusalem, and even Jesus' own new name, which is a mystery, but it shows the ownership he has over these people. It shows their inclusion. Again, these people were excluded in every manner. And yet, what does Jesus call himself? The Holy One, the True One, who opens a door that no one else can shut. And he repeats that again later on in the passage. That an open door stands before them, and no one else has the power to shut it. In other words, Jesus says, while you may be excluded in the world, I am going to include you in my heavenly kingdom. While everything from a worldly perspective says you do not belong, you cannot come in here, you may not pass, Jesus instead says you are welcome here. You may enter into this place. You are worthy of living in this environment. He takes those who have been excluded and includes them. Again, he borrows from Isaiah 22:22, saying that in the very first part, when Jesus identifies who he is, the one who holds the key of David, who opens and no one else may shut. An important symbol to the people of Israel, an important symbol to any Jew, the ultimate king who had the keys to the kingdom. Jesus had those keys, the keys of David, not any earthly person. Not any earthly group, not even the synagogue as a whole, but rather Jesus decided who was in and who was out, and he decides that the church at Philadelphia is in. Jesus is the all-time best at making outsiders insiders, and taking those that don't belong in the world and making them belong in the kingdom of God. And not only will they be included, they will be honored. He says they will be pillars of the temple of God. They will be the columns upon which everything is built in their faith. And the false Jews, that synagogue of Satan, Jesus says that they will bow before these Christians and worship them. And they will see then that God loved these people, that God loved you, as Jesus says. So on earth, they had nothing. There was no importance, no significance. We're talking about losers from a worldly perspective. Whatever kind of phrase you want to use today to get into your mind what that is, white trash, the poor, those who are left out of everything else, just you put whatever phrase you want to in your mind. That's what the Philadelphian Christians were. And yet, in heaven, they're royalty. In heaven, they're columns and pillars of the temple. Even though they had nothing on earth, in heaven, they will have everything. Because Jesus plus nothing is greater than everything else. Nothing surpasses the value of knowing and following Jesus as Savior. And for that, we celebrate, just like Jesus did. The only command or advice that he gives them is hold fast what you have. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Keep it up. Keep moving in that direction. And he celebrates the goodness. He celebrates the righteousness. He celebrates the fact that they are staying true despite difficult circumstances. He celebrates that good. And he does it with just as much passion as he condemns churches that are doing it wrong, with just as much passion as he calls those who are in error to correction. He rejoices over what his people are doing, what he is doing through them. And so if we take Revelation 2 and 3 as advice to the whole church, which we have been doing, it speaks to the church all over the world and throughout time, to every Christian congregation, every congregation of people that have ever worshiped and followed God as the one true God. It speaks to all of us. And so if we take this whole passage to speak to us, then we must see that while there are times that we need to focus on what we need to do better, which there certainly are, and we're going to do that next week when we talk about Laodicea. While there are times where we certainly need to focus on what we do better, there are times to celebrate what has been done well, what God is doing well in your life, what God is doing well in this church, what God is doing well in the church as a whole in the world today. Again, it's so easy for us to focus on the negative. It's so easy for us to focus on the rise of the non-religious in our own country and not celebrate the crazy, awesome missionary movements that are going on in Asia and South America and Africa. To not realize the gobs and gobs of Asian believers that are coming to Jesus for the first time and changing an entire culture. Yet we lament with more passion what's not happening here instead of rejoicing over what is happening there. I'm not saying we shouldn't do both. We should. But if we have more passion for the negative, then we are robbing ourselves of a great joy. The kind of joy that Paul talks about in Philippians all over the place. The kind of joy that any believer that has ever been passionate for the movement of God has deep within his or her heart. What's the worst thing you've ever done? What's the best thing you've ever done? Which of those are you able to answer more quickly? I can answer the what's the worst thing I've ever done more quickly. As a matter of fact, I got 4 or 5 answers. What's the best thing I've ever done? I don't, other than like marrying Cheryl and having 2 boys, that's pretty good. Why is it that we're that way? That's a big philosophical question. Why are we so negative? And I certainly don't have the answer to that and don't plan on finding it in the next few minutes. But it's certainly something to which we must draw our attention. Because your negativity might be in the way of God doing a mighty work in you today. If I had chosen in the moment on Friday to rejoice rather than to just lament, perhaps I would have taken the opportunity to thank some of those house parents for their sacrifice and to share some of that joy with them, because I'm sure it's a hard life. I missed an opportunity. But you know what? I'm not going to focus on that. I realize that I missed it and I'm going to do better next time. But instead, I'm going to rejoice over what our church does. I'm going to rejoice over the fact that we have an individual like Georgianne who cares about a ministry that's 5 hours away, enough to spend a lot of her time and some of her own money getting shoes together so that we could take them and make just a little bit of a difference for the kingdom of God. Just a little bit of a difference. We spent a lot of time doing it, and that's awesome that we have a group of people, ladies in Sunday school classes that will make cookies, people that will give money to this particular ministry, just like we have several other ministries in this church where people give of their time and of their effort in order for other people to see the goodness of God, whether it's our homeless ministry, whether it's our children's ministry or our youth ministry, whether it's the way that we minister to those who come and ask for benevolent help. We have a group of people. You are a group of people through whom God works, through whom God has done great things, and through whom God will do great things. As we stand on the precipice of another school year, there's a lot of things to be worried about. There's a lot of things to be worried about in our culture, but there is also reason to rejoice. Reason to rejoice because we have such a great school system. Reason to rejoice because we have Christian administrators. Reason to rejoice because we have Christian teachers. Reason to rejoice because we have the opportunity through some brand new Christians that are part of our youth group to make a difference in the high school. Reason to rejoice because God is at work. No matter what we're worried about, God is always up to something good. God is not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands together, thinking, oh no, it's going wrong again. Instead, he is up to doing something good and to doing it better than anybody else in the universe can do. And you and I get to be a part of that. And for that, I rejoice. I brought up the homeless ministry just a second ago. They didn't get to go. I wasn't planning on going. The group was going to go. They didn't get to go yesterday because of the rain. But I have that same reaction there. I see the homeless people, and the first thing I think is sadness and guilt. Instead of thinking, these guys and ladies and kids are getting a hot, free chicken fried steak that I would go down to R&K and pay $11 for. They're getting it free today, a hot meal, and they might not have had one, let alone all week. They might not have had one in months. And they're getting prayed for. And they're getting looked at as if they are human beings. Something that they don't get elsewhere in the world. And for that, I rejoice. Ladies and gentlemen, I, as your pastor, will call you to better lifestyles all the time. I will point out what we as a church and what we individually as Christians are doing wrong that we could do better. But I apologize for the fact that I don't stop and celebrate our wins enough. I look at you and I see imperfect people, of course, but I also see people that are donating, that are pledging their lives to God to be used by God so that God can do great things through them. I look at some of you and I see healthy grandparents and healthy parents that are changing the world one child or one grandchild at a time. I look at you and I see the things that you spend your life doing and know that you are making this world a better place in the name of Jesus Christ. Our mission involvement, all of our different ministries, the way that this church has been growing, even throughout the summer, God is up to something good, and I want to be a part of it. So let's celebrate good more passionately than we lament evil. I'm opposed to evil, but I'm so on the side of good, and I want the world to see that so that they will know what we are for more than what they know what we are against. So celebrate good this week. Take an inventory of your own life, as I often ask you to do, but I ask you to do it in a negative way. Like, what am all the things am I doing that I'm screwing up on? Instead, this week, take an inventory of the good that God is doing through you. The ways that God is blessing you. Individually, as a family, as a church, and as a community. And give thanks to God. Simply pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Thanking God for all of the good that he is doing, even through your own hands in this world. We did a little bit of that last week when we had our Mission Sunday and we reflected all of the good stuff that happened this summer. But I'm asking you to do it individually today. To focus on the good and to celebrate it. And then, in whatever manner you choose to do so, rejoice. Rejoice. Celebrate with passion over that goodness. For you, it might look silent. For others, it might be getting in a room all by yourself, turning up worship music really loud and praising God. Whatever it looks like for you, rejoice. For our God is a good God, and he is doing good things through you, this people, giving your lives to him and making a difference in the world. Jesus celebrated the church at Philadelphia. And I believe that while there are certainly things we need to work on, he celebrates the church in Grandview as well. Let's join him in that celebration. During our time of invitation, I just want you to think about those ideas, that inventory. What is God doing well in my life, in the lives of those around me? And take this opportunity to give thanks. The altar is open if you would like to come down here. I'm down here to pray with you if you want to pray about that or anything else. You can find me after the service as well. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray quickly. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Allow God to bring to mind that which he is doing well in your life. Father, we thank you for being a good God who is up to something good always. God, I thank you for this church. God, I thank you for our staff, our deacons, Sunday school teachers, committee leaders. God, we know we have work to do, but still, Lord, you use us in a magnificent way. And God, we thank you for it. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have